Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are currently working our way through the epistles of the Apostle Peter. The theme of 1 Peter being how to deal with suffering as a Christian, or even suffering unjustly in this life as a believer. How do we handle that? What should we do? And Peter gives us some great explanations and exhortations to be able to deal with it properly. Here in chapter 4, we began our look at chapter 4 a few weeks ago. We considered how Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, and that we should arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. To do so, if we are armed, by the way, the word armed here doesn't relate to a light armor. It's this heavy armor, apparently. The Greek word that is used here, heavy armor, full armor of God. To arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ will help us to understand the antagonism of the lost against the believer in Christ, but it will also teach us how to deal practically with that very issue if we ourselves experience it along the way. The ones to whom Peter was writing were in the midst of all of that struggle and difficulty. And sometimes as we apply it to our life today, we can find that sometimes the loss can be a little miserable to us for our desire to live for the Lord. So these are helpful for us, not only theologically, but also practically. We noted here in these first few verses that the one who suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin, we talked about this last time, specifically with the understanding that here is one who has suffered for Christ, for the cause of Christ. He will no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's a great lesson to be learned through the persecution. And Peter points that out quite clearly. Suffering for the cause of Christ and armed with the same mind as Christ gives us perspective. It helps us to realize we are better off to not sin, but rather to live in the will of God. Right? Mankind can only do so much to us. Jesus said, don't worry about those who kill the body. You ought to be worried about the one who can send both body and soul into hell, right? Who is the Lord God himself. So once we get the perspective of Christ, who has suffered on our behalf, we can learn from him, have that same mind, then we will realize that we no longer need to sin or live in the, as he says here in verse 3, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We belong to Christ, and he'll look after us, and he'll take care of us. We just need to have that same mindset. So Peter writes in verses 3 through 6 about the time past. I like that. For the time past of our life may suffice us. You know, we might have been okay with what we used to do, but not anymore. Right? We now have a different life. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Therefore, that old life is not going to be satisfactory to us anymore. We don't want to live in the sinful will of the Gentiles, but rather in the will of God. So here in verse 3, Peter lists six things he has in mind about the will of the Gentiles. We mentioned when we looked at this last time that this was a short list. Six things. There are many other longer lists of sinful things in our New Testament, but Peter picks out these six, and we suggested to you that these six were particularly important or significant to the people to whom he was writing. It seemed that this really was their habit of life at one point in time. The will of the Gentiles. And so he talks about lasciviousness, which means unbridled lust, an excess, a wantonness, shamelessness. It's not necessarily sexual in nature, but just any excess of lust about anything. It might be food. It might be, plans to be happy, in some circumstance or whatever. It's just an excess of lust or desire about anything. Lasciviousness is the word, unbridled lust. And then he talks, secondly, about lusts here in verse 3. Epithumia is the Greek word, and it means a desire, a craving, a longing, particularly a desire for what is forbidden. Of course, with the word forbidden, our mind always goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? And God forbidding Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the thing that Satan deceived Eve about was that desire, that tree, something to desire that was forbidden. Remember, the text says in Genesis 3 says that she saw the fruit, that it was good to look on, it was good to eat, it was something that, would be good and nourishing, and then it was also something to make one wise. And so she took the fruit and ate. That epithumia, the desire, craving for what is forbidden. Then he talks about the excess of wine here in verse 3. The excess of wine. Oinophilugia. Oino is the Greek word for wine. And the lugia part of it, phlugia, has to do with something that overflows, right? Excess. And so he's talking about literally that term means an overflowing of wine or drunkenness. Right? An overflowing of wine, an excess of wine. And, unfortunately, in Peter's day, there were some folks that he was writing to that had been caught up in all of that lifestyle. You can't have dinner without, having a bottle of wine there and probably finish off the whole bottle in the course of a dinner and maybe have one before or some after. It was an excess. Drunkenness is what he's talking about. And then he picks up the word revelings. Revelings. Komos is the Greek term. It means, and I have to read, this was a long explanation from Thayer's lexicon. Komos means a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence, it's used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So the whole point of revelry is, having drinking parties and feasts, that kind of thing. And then he talks about banquetings. Potos is the Greek word here. It just basically means drinking or carousing, right? Just where's the next party at? Let's go, because there's going to be lots of booze flowing. Banquetings. We don't think in our minds that banqueting is a bad thing, because we like banquets, food, and nice refreshments. But this term has this connotation of drinking and carousing, not a good atmosphere. And finally, he finishes up with abominable idolatries. Idol worship that is contrary to the law. Abominable means contrary to the law. Illicit, prohibited by law, criminal. And that idol worship, which is contrary to so many things. And all the things that would go along with the idol worship back in that day, which often was sexual immorality as well. So it would appear that these six things that Peter isolates here were one-time habits of the ones to whom he is writing. But now they're not, right? He says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us when we lived in those kinds of things." But now they don't. Now they aren't living that way. And those that they used to run around with think it's strange, as he says in verse 4, you think it's strange that they don't run with them anymore, not even to the same excess of riot. But they're not just content to say, scratch their head and say, what's wrong with you? You're not running with us anymore. But now they also, at the end of verse 4, speak evil of you. So you're not with the gang anymore. You're not carousing. You're not banqueting and reveling. They can't abide by that difference that they see now in your life. And so they speak evil of you. Taunting, mocking, probably calling you names is the idea that Peter has in mind here. It's true, isn't it? Perhaps in your own experience, when you got saved, the crowd that you used to hang out with just don't get your change in life and behavior. And they don't just distance themselves from you, but actually speak meanly and evil of you. It's almost, if you think about it, it's almost as if they are under conviction for their lifestyle because of what they see in you as a Christian wanting to live for Christ in righteousness, godliness, and holiness. It makes the difference pretty plain, and they don't like that. And so rather than just booting you off to the curb, they're gonna take advantage of that and speak evil of you. It's just kind of the way it is in the world around us. And if we are armed with the mind of Christ, then we'll understand that, and we'll be able to deal with it in our personal lives. Peter then goes on to write in this passage that those ones who abuse and who speak evil of you shall give an account of themselves to him that is ready to judge the quick. It's another word for quick. Living, yep, and the dead. And here in this context, I think we have to understand dead meaning physically dead, those who have died, who Peter is talking about. And so the who in verse 5 has to refer back to these ones who are living in the will of the Gentiles, who think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excess of riot, who speak evil of you. Those guys will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And who is that? That is God himself, Almighty. He has passed all judgment down to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that will take place at some point in time. Be sure about that. You can count on it. Judgment day is coming, and all of the lost will give an account of their works before the divine judge. What Peter has in mind here, his intent, is about those who don't know Christ as their Savior, who are lost. And there's a judgment day coming. So with that understanding, we ought to be able to handle the persecution and the mockery that might come our way as believers from them. We just need to settle in our mind, well, this is not the end of the story here right now with what they're doing. There is a judgment coming, and God is going to hold them accountable for what they do. And for this cause, in verse 6, then, Peter says that judgment is looming, that the gospel was preached to them that, he says, are dead. And my understanding, as I checked a few commentaries, my understanding of that phrase is that the gospel was preached to certain individuals while they were still living, but are now dead. right? As Peter's thinking about the whole scenario of judgment and accountability and all those kinds of things. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They'd have to be alive for that to happen. But live according to God in the Spirit. So, the gospel was preached in light of the fact that judgment was going to come on these lost people for how they had been acting. So the gospel was preached to them while they were still living, before some of them had died. And the next step, obviously, for them is to face judgment. But God is always so gracious. He loves this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that was important and necessary, that they should hear that message before they reached the end of their physical life. Because after that, they would be judged. Hearing the gospel while they were still living, they would be judged according to men in the flesh. If they responded to the gospel, they would be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that's kind of where we are today, isn't it? We live, we have eternal life because we've trusted in Christ, but we live according to God, his word, his will, his way, in the Spirit, which we have from him. So in other words, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be recipients of harsh persecution by the lost and the unsaved, but in reality, we live according to God in the Spirit. That is, we live in spiritual godliness before God, and that is the most important relationship that we have, that we can have, to live according to God in the Spirit. The taunts and the evil speaking of the lost don't mean anything in eternity. They affect us here while we're still breathing, but in eternity, when we get to into the presence of Christ, all of the stuff that we experience here now from the lost, they're going to be gone. That's going to be gone, and we don't have to worry about it. That understanding, again, remember, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, that understanding should give us peace and rest in the Lord Jesus while we are still here on earth. We may get troubled by people who don't like us because we're Christians, but that should not adversely impact our life and living for the Lord in the here and now. Now, beginning in verse 7, down through 11, Peter kind of shifts gears a little bit, still thinking about being armed with the same mind as Christ. Now he's going to think about a practical series of exhortations. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, what we should be doing. And beginning in verse 7, Peter takes note of this. So he writes in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. Peter writes that in his day, 2,000 years ago from our day. The end of all things has not quite yet come, as far as we understand, for the word of God and looking at the world around us. So Peter says the end of all things is at hand. What is this end that he has in mind? What's he thinking about? The end of what? Well, many suggestions have been offered. Among them are these suggestions. Number one is the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the end of all things. It's at hand, the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that did happen in 70 AD. But I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. Someone else suggested the rapture. Number two, the rapture. That's what Peter has in mind. Maybe, maybe not. Third suggestion is the return of Christ to reign on this earth. That would be through the millennium. Or, number four, the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium, after the little season, and after the great white throne judgment. Peter writes elsewhere in his letters, we'll look at that in a minute, that it is the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end, that maybe that's what Peter has in mind. The Believer's Bible Commentary thinks that last one is the right one, that it's thinking about the time when God's going to redo everything, right? So keep your finger here in 1 Peter 4. Look at 2 Peter 5, just so we can get an understanding of where Peter's mindset is. What's he thinking about? The end of what? Well, in 2 Peter 5, verse 7, sorry, that's not going to be right, is it? Is it 1 Peter 5? No, it's got to be 3. Thank you. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. I think that's what I wanted. 2 Peter 3, verse 5 says, "For they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Come down to verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." That's climate change, climate warming, you know. It's all going to melt and be burned up anyways. "Shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So, perhaps in Peter's thinking, as he talks about the end of all things being at hand, maybe this is what he has in mind, because he writes about it here in his second letter. And you know what? If it was at hand in Peter's day, it's even closer today for the end of all things coming to pass. Was Peter wrong in that about it happening, in that fact that it hasn't happened yet? No, of course not. He's just looking way down the timeline to the end of all things. And we understand that God's timing is not our timing, right? Here in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, we read, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So, in effect, Peter, having written this thing 2,000 years ago, it's only been 2 days in God's mind. It's not very long. And it is at hand nonetheless. So in light of all things being at hand, and as he writes here in 2 Peter, things being dissolved and burned up, here are some things that we ought to do in light of that thing that's going to happen down the road. And so, verse 7, he says two things. "Be ye therefore sober." This is a Greek word that means sober-minded, to exercise self-control. It's the same Greek word as used in Luke 8:35. You remember the Gadarene demoniac? And Jesus healed him of the legion of demons that were in him, sent them into the pigs, into the swine, and they ran off down the hill and drowned in the sea. When the townsfolk came out to see what was going on, It says here that they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Same Greek word here, in his right mind, is the same word as sober, sober-minded here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Be sober-minded does not mean that we have to be joyless, that we can't enjoy our salvation and our life in Christ. It just means that we need to be serious about our lives lived in Christ-likeness, because people are going to be watching, right? They're going to be watching you to see how you are. To be serious about the things of the Lord is very important. Number two, he says in verse 7, watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note. This was written in a time of persecution and means that the believer's prayer life should be free from the distractions of panic and emotional instability brought on by stress. His fellowship with God should be undisturbed by discordant circumstances. So we need to watch unto prayer. I might suggest the understanding of that little phrase is that our prayer life should be constant. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? Pray without ceasing, right? To live in our lives in a manner of that close communion with God at all times. Be watchful in all things that are going on around us, and we can talk to the Lord about them, pray about them, and ask the Lord for his direction and his help in and through all of those. Watch unto prayer. I don't think there's a lot of watching going on anymore. Not even a lot of praying going on anymore, I suppose. But, you know, even the Christian world, it seems like people just go with the flow, take whatever it is, and don't even think about what they may or may not be doing. Thirdly, he says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, the word charity here is the Greek word agape, elsewhere translated love. But I like charity. That's most of the occurrences of agape are translated in our King James Bible anyways with the word charity, and I think that captures what agape is all about. Fervent here means literally stretched out. It's a word that leads to constancy, to earnestness, and consistency as well. Webster's 1828 dictionary, if you're not familiar with that, Webster's 1828 defines every single word that is in the King James Bible, English Bible. So it's a good resource to have if you can get it. You can buy a hard cover copy of it, probably through Amazon or Christian Books or something. But I have it on my Bible program, and it's free on the Bible program. Otherwise, you'll have to pay for it. It's a really good resource. It gives us an understanding of some of the English words that maybe are not so familiar anymore. Webster's 1828 says about this word fervent that it means hot, boiling, glowing, ardent, and earnest. Right? So it has the idea of not only constancy, but being earnest in the things that we are to express in and out of our love. The blessing of fervent charity is that charity shall cover a multitude of sins. That's it's an interesting phrase, and it obviously causes some discussion among many. Here's a Believer's Bible Commentary statement. They say the statement, love will cover a multitude of sins, they quote Proverbs 10 verse 12, which says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. perhaps that's where Peter's mind is when he makes that statement. And so they say, love will cover a multitude of sins should not be taken as a doctrinal explanation of how sins are put away. The guilt and penalty of sins can only be removed by the blood of Christ. Neither should the statement be used to condone sin or to relieve an assembly from its responsibility to discipline an offender. It means that true love is able to overlook minor faults and failures in other believers. That's their take on the love covering a multitude of sins. John Phillips, in his commentary series, said this: the believers to whom Peter was writing were in a world that hated them. Toward each other there must be love, intense love, love that goes out of its way to be thoughtful, kind, and forgiving, being gentle with the failings of others. Perhaps Peter was thinking of the Lord's words to him, that he should be prepared to forgive an offending brother, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. That is what we must show, Calvary love, the love of the indwelling Christ of God. So it's not that we condone sin when it says that charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It's not that we condone sin or think lightly of it. It's just that we won't beat somebody up about what they may do that would be wrong according to the Word of God or even in our minds. We want to act out of a will that wants their best interests at heart, and so we can be gracious, we can be kind. There still would be consequences, obviously, to sin, but we don't have to bang them over the head with their faults. In difficult and distressing times, we need the love of one another to give us strength to endure, to thrive, and to have hope in our lives. Then number 4, he talks about to use hospitality without grudging. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another. So he's talking about within the Christian congregation, within the church, hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. The word hospitality is an interesting word here. Philoxenos is the Greek word, and it means basically fond of guests. Fond of guests. Reminds me of the verse that we are to entertain strangers because you don't know if they might be angels unaware, right? And so be hospitable to one another. Be fond to have folks in your home or to visit back and forth. The word grudging, Greek word is gagousmos. Gagousmos, it sounds like something you would grudge about, doesn't it? Gagousmos. It basically means murmuring. So be fond of guests without grumbling and complaining. Oh man, here they come again. I gotta clean the house. Gotta make some cookies. Put the coffee on. That's not the way that it should be among believers. We ought to be fond of our guests and welcome them into homes and the hospitality that we can have, that we need to have one with the other, especially as Peter was writing to these folks that were in serious trouble and difficulty and persecution. Hospitality would be a wonderful encouragement and blessing for them. Again, this act of hospitality would be so encouraging to believers troubled with hatred and persecution, a breath of fresh air, so to speak. And I think you understand how that might happen in terms of fellowship and visiting. And then lastly, he mentions in verse 10 and 11, to minister to one another. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, Let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it, is kind of the concluding statement here. So Peter exhorts his readers to serve one another. The word minister in verse 10 is the Greek word diakonos, diakoneo, related to deacon, servant. So we are to serve one another in the gift that God has given to each one of us. The word gift here is charisma. But interestingly enough, Peter only identifies or talks about two gifts that seem to be still in place in his day. Peter is writing quite late in the first century A.D. When Paul talked about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he listed a whole bunch of things, remember? Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, faith, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. All of those gifts were sign gifts to authenticate the one who was speaking, because the New Testament wasn't written at that point in time. And so they needed to have the authority to speak, and those sign gifts were the authority. But the sign gifts are no longer necessary because we have the full word of God here in our New Testament, but also including the Old. And so by Peter's day, the only thing that were being given, the only gifts that were being given, were gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. And so he says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Right? So if one has the gift of speaking, doesn't necessarily mean preaching as a pastor in a church, but just speaking to somebody about the Lord, about the Word of God, about anything related spiritually to them, then you are to use that gift as the oracle of God, speaking the Word of God, which we have right here. So this speaking gift is intended to take the Word of God and pass it on to others in a whole variety of contexts. The serving gift, he says here, if any man minister, that is, serve, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Right? So God gives a gift of serving in whatever capacity, whatever circumstance, and there's a wide variety of areas of serving. Paul mentions, I think it's in Romans, about the gift of giving. Not too many people like to claim that gift, I don't think, but that's part of serving. Is the giving to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. So the serving gift was to be used in accordance with the ability that God would give to each one. And there are many ways to serve, and we must serve as God gifts each one of us. Some have greater ability in some area. Some have greater ability than another area. Don't ask me to cook casserole for a potluck luncheon. You wouldn't want to eat it. But I can help clean up and serve tables and wash dishes and stuff. So everybody's got their own gift, and we just need to use them well. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of speaking and serving? Well, Peter says in the rest of verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Right? That's the point. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and we look at all these practical things that Peter is talking about that we can do when we have that same mind as Christ, and we are to carry out all of those activities for the glory of God. The glory of God. And the "to whom" obviously refers to the Lord Jesus in the passage here. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And we say, along with Peter at the end of the verse, amen. Which means, so be it. Right? So be it. That's kind of the final nail, if you want, to solidify all that he has said thus far. So the point that Peter is making here is, yeah, we may, as believers who want to live righteously and godly and Christ-like, yeah, we may go through some difficult times, persecution, having ugly things said about us by those who are lost. But, you know, we can just, we know that they're going to give an account of themselves someday before God. And so we can kind of set that aside and minister to each other as we ought, to help be an encouragement in days of difficulty, in days of persecution and trouble. And the point, the bottom point, or the ultimate point of the whole thing, is that we can glorify God through Christ by the things that we do, even in troublesome times. We are not the reason for doing the things that we do. God is. Christ is. And we need to keep that focus in our minds. May the Lord Jesus help us to live and to do what will ultimately bring him glory and be a help to one another in perhaps days of weariness, trouble, and just need to help somebody to be encouraged and to be able to take that next step in their Christian life. And may God use us in all of that. And we will say amen to that as well. That's what our heart's desire is to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunity just to walk ourselves through it here a little bit tonight. We thank you for the things that you have given to us through Peter and his epistle here. We trust that we might constantly arm ourselves, continuously arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, so that we can understand the troubles that come and how to live perhaps through it all. But also to be aware of one another and the needs that each of us have, and want to be an encouragement as we serve and as we speak concerning the things of the Word of God. And I just pray that through all that we do, all that we think, say, and minister, that we might do so with the thought in mind that we want to glorify you above all things through Christ our Savior. And we thank you for the privilege and opportunities to be able to do that in our day and in our lives as well. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.